You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
I want to begin in this way. As far as I remember, I think I was 4 years old. 4 years old when my grandfather would sit me down. My grandfather was one of the most amazing men. He was one of the most amazing men. He would sit me down and he would look at me straight in the eye. And I remember he would be sitting at his seat and I'd be sitting on the floor and we would lock eyes and back and forth in what seemed to be an eternity to me. He would ask me this one question. He would say this in Ndebele or Zulu. He would say, "Wena ungubani?" He would be saying, "Who are you?" In my language. And I would say, "Raphael Mgandla." And he would say, "Mina ngingubani?" He would say, "Who am I?" And I would reply, I would say that you are my grandfather. And then he would go on and on. "Who are you?" And then he would say, "Who am I? Who are you and who am I?" And he would say that over and over and over. And this would go on and on and on, almost on a daily basis, in what looked like just eons of time, where he would always just ask me who I was. And now here I am approaching 40, and that very incident is still etched into my brain. And not only that, every single time I saw him, I would always remember that moment. When I was in his presence, I was not mistaken about who I was in terms of my identity. I knew who I was, and he was trying to drill it down deep into me that I am Mgandla. That I am Mgandla. And from that time onwards, he would come and he would visit us. And we shared a very special bond. And that special bond was the bond that every single time I saw him, my identity would be so bolstered. I found myself having confidence because he had confidence in me. And he always would pronounce who I was. So when it comes to our identity as people, as created beings, there's two ways we can have our identity. Just like my grandfather would sit from his seat and he would look down, we can either get our identity from thrown down, we can get it from God down to us, or we can actually try to form our own identity, or we can have our identity down up. And in fact, this is actually going to affect the way we read the Bible sometimes. Because we read the Bible and we stand at a place where we are critical and we are wanting to describe God and imagine him to be what we want him to be, or God can speak for himself. And he begins to describe who we are. So in big words, we can either be theocentric, right, God-centered in terms of the way we define ourselves, or we can be what we call anthropocentric. We can either describe ourselves the way we view ourselves. And let me introduce you to God's view of us. And so as you begin in the Bible, one of the best views you will get to see is in Genesis, we're introduced to a God, an intentional creator who makes everything good. Who makes everything good. In Genesis 1:31, it says this, "And God saw all that he had made, including you and I. And he said this, and it was good indeed. Evening came and morning the sixth day." And so God is depicted as the one who both knows what is good for humanity, and not only that, his intent is providing what is good for us. What is good. And so at creation, our identity was centered on God. We were created in his image. What does that mean? If you read in Genesis 1:26, it says this, "And God said, let us create man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock and the whole earth and the creatures that crawl on the earth. And one thing that's so distinct about this passage here is the fact that when you begin to look into these words, as you begin to look into his words, God has been creating everything. He's been saying, let there be, in an impersonal way. But when it comes to creating man, he does it in a personal way. He says, let us make. Let us make. And while all creatures are made according to their own kind, and when it comes to the creating man, and it says that God creates not according to their own kind, but according to his image. And so man is going to have an identity. Our identity is really tied to who God is. And some theologians like John Calvin would say that unless you first of all get to know who God is, you will never get to know who you are. And so so we are not merely like ourselves. We are also like God. We share likeness with our Creator. The image, when you kind of look into that text, is the word in Hebrew called damud, which simply means something cut out of. It directly, it means carving out some likeness, and you're looking at something else, like, and you're looking at God and who he is, and you are actually, so that image is like in comparison to. And how are we like him? We are like him in morality. We are like him in relating, in mental aspects, in relational aspects, and in different ways. But this is what ends up happening. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, at the fall, our identity became centered on us. Remember, when God created, he said, everything is good. But for the first time in Genesis 3:6, man, after the serpent comes in and begins to whisper into his ear, it says this, it says, the woman saw that the tree was good. And for the first time, when the enemy has come and whispered to man and said, God is holding out to you, and all of a sudden we begin to look and we begin to have our own standard of goodness. And in fact, if you're reading Genesis at the beginning there, you basically begin to see there is actually like this contrast between what God calls good and what we call good. What God calls good is human flourishing and the world flourishing. What we call good is going to cause us, it's going to usher in death. And so man-centered identity is always going to be going downward as God-centered identity is always going to be going upward. So as long as we're looking and describing ourselves from our own view, we're always going to have a limited view of ourselves. And so this is where the tragedy begins, where we begin to actually describe ourselves according to us. So in the Garden of Eden, man is commanded not to eat from the tree, but he disobeys, and this actually begins the fall of man. And from there onwards, in fact, Jeremiah 17:9 is going to say, our hearts are desperately sick and they're deceitful. And James is going to say that inside us is where all the sinful desires come out of. And not only that, 1 Peter 2 verse 11 is going to say, our own desires wage war in our hearts. And they affect the way we see ourselves. And Romans 1 verse 18 is going to begin to say that the way we view ourselves is so distorted. We exchange the creator to the created. And we begin to latch onto different things for our own identity. And so really at the end of the day, there is almost like a picture that we get in Genesis chapter 3 verse 17 where it says that thorns and thistles are actually introduced into the world. This represents the fact that natural beauty and usefulness are now mixed up with this destruction and sickness and even death. And so now what we suffer from that moment onwards is what we call identity idolatry. Where from that moment onwards, the image of God is not lost. We're still made in the image of God. But at the same time, the image of God now is like almost like a cracked mirror inside within us. We have latched onto sin. And as we have done that, God is going to begin the process of redeeming us. But what are we looking for our identities? We begin to look at items for identity. This word idols is an acronym. We can use it as an acronym. We begin to look at items for meaning and satisfaction, where we begin to actually say that we find our identity in what we have. And we do it all the times. Our lives begin to crumble when we start losing what we have because we always tie our identity to what we have. But I'm here today to tell you that according to the scripture, God's word that is breathed towards us, that you are not what you have, you are much more than that. You are not what you have. You're much more than that. Your security, your significance, and your satisfaction doesn't come from what you have. It comes from who you have. Right? We tend to find our identity in duties, things that we do. We find identity in things. So we have sacrificed things at the altar of success. We have sacrificed who we love at the altar of success. And we try to climb the ladder of success and we discover that somebody else is successful more than you have. And then one of these days, you lose it all. And that has been a result of depression, suicide, and all those things. When success is not successful enough, all of a sudden we discover that we are not what we do. We are more than that. Right? That is the truth. And sometimes we try to seek for satisfaction in others, relationship, our spouse, our girlfriends, our boyfriends, and the people that we know, influential people. Right? Haven't you seen, like, when people meet a celebrity and they crumble and they say, my life is never going to be the same again because I've shaken so-and-so. Our houses are filled with memorabilia of who we met and what. And then we use those names to name drop so that people can look at us in a certain way. We're trying to control our image. But here today, I'm here to say we are more than that. You are not who you know. You are more than that. Because you are known. Right? You are known first in Jesus, right? And then our society abounds in this. We look towards our longings, how we feel. Lately, the slogan of our world today is follow your heart. Follow your heart. If you feel like this, if you feel like that, and one of the things that you get to see, if you feel like a woman and you're a man, go ahead, follow your desires. But when we see God created them in His image, male and female, He created them. And so we have to go back. And until we go back to His view of who we are, we're going to be lost. So I'm here to say that we are more than what we feel. We are more than that. We are more than that. And so I love it. I love it because the Bible is going to begin to meet us there. And here we are sometimes. We find our identity in what we've been through, in sufferings. Where sometimes for some of us we'll begin to get identified by what we've been through. Maybe it's abuse. It might have been terrible, and I'm sorry. It might have been suffering, and you've gone through excruciating pain and all that. But the problem comes in when your pain becomes your identity. When your pain becomes your identity, when it comes to suffering, for example, for me, and there was a time when I walked around and I told everybody that I was an AIDS orphan. Everybody in my family had died, but it was until I collided with the book of Ephesians where I discovered that I am more than that. I am not what I've been through. I am more than that. I'm more than that. And that's why Jesus comes in. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to change everything about what we think. Jesus restored to us a God-centered identity. He restored that to us. So God, Jesus comes in while he comes in and it says this. If we're looking at Jesus and we ask, who is Jesus? And the Bible is going to be very clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, it says that Christ, it says this, in their case, those who do not know Jesus, the God of this world, Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them. Listen to this. This is what Satan is doing, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so when you see Jesus and you see him, in fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is going to say, it is in Jesus' face that we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We see who we are finally at the face of Jesus. Jesus is going to be called in Colossians chapter 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus became the face of God here on earth so that when you saw Jesus, you got to know what God is like. So all of a sudden, every single thing, and then we get to see Jesus in relation to items, and we see that items are nothing to Jesus. His identity is not bolstered by what he has. And he's going to say, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but he's still the Son of God. Right? And then we're going to see his identity is not described according to duties. Right? He's just because he's doing miracles, he doesn't have to sit up there. He still rides on a donkey. Humble. Right? And we're going to see that his identity is not affected by others. Right? And they will spit on him. They will tell him all these things. It's not affected. But he keeps on saying, listen, when you pray, talk in this way. Call him our Father. He's the first one to introduce us to calling God our Father. Right? His identity is not shaped by longings. In the fact that he gets to go up the cross. And he says that I just can't, even this cup of suffering, God, but nevertheless your will. Because he knows who he is. His identity is not shaped by, but is not affected by suffering. Where he is at the cross. And they mock him. They do all that. But he still prays for our forgiveness. The Bible says that the Son, Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus says, if we see him, we will see him that sent him. In Jesus, we get to see who God is. This is in John 12:45. The one who sees me sees the one who sent me. Jesus says, if you see him, you've seen the Father. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you amongst you all this time and you still do not know me, Philip? He says, the one who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Love what Mark Driscoll says here. He says, the absolute worst place. We're about to get to Ephesians here. The absolute worst place to begin constructing your identity is you, which is precisely where most counseling begins. The absolute best place to begin constructing an identity is Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, which is precisely where Scripture begins. You want to know why Scripture is a wrestle for you to listen to? It's because it raises your eyes up and it takes your eyes off yourself and it says, look at Christ first. And when you look at him, you will get to know who you are. But it's so hard. It's so hard to take our eyes off ourselves because of sin. It has turned us inside out. It turns us inside in. And we focus on ourselves, our desires, our longings. But Christ is going to say, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and pick up the cross and follow me. It's only when we get outside of ourselves and begin to look at him, that's when our identity becomes known to us. Amen. Knowing Jesus and being saved by him in faith is the key to your identity and the defeat to your idolatry. So Ephesians is this masterpiece at constructing our identity in a Christocentric way, not in a man-centered way. So Paul is like a grandfather sitting and looking at the churches in Ephesus, and he begins to say, this is what a Christ-like identity looks like. I love commentators, they say this, like Clinton Arnold says this. He says, Paul wrote this letter to affirm the Ephesians in their new identity in Christ as a means of strengthening them. Another theologian says the main purpose of Paul's letter is identity formation. Somebody else says this, union with Christ gives human beings a radically new identity. Right? According to Ephesians 4, it says that we put off our old self and the old humanity, and we put on our new self in Christ. So why is this important for us to go through Ephesians? It's important because in Ephesians, Ephesus, let me kind of give you what Ephesus looked like. It was a growing city of 250,000 plus people. And what happened in Ephesus is that Ephesus had a massive harbor, and what would happen is that like ships would come in, and they were wealthy and they were trading. It's almost like today when there's this excess of things. And sometimes then if wealth comes our way, we make a mistake and look at what we have. Because sometimes, like C.S. Lewis says, we can end up becoming chronological snobs, where we look at them and we say, ah, that was old then. Today, we're new people now. But history just repeats itself. And so they were starting to look for their identity there. And in fact, just like today, Ephesus was highly spiritual and it was a pagan city. And Paul has to spend more time talking about Jesus and his defeat of the spiritual powers, because Ephesus was known as the center of supernatural and paranormal activity, and there was this goddess called Artemis, involving demonic activity, a widespread of sorcery and witchcraft. And not only that, the Artemis temple was actually named one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So tourism was coming. It was like the United States. Everybody wanted to go there. But when you stood there, it was like walking down sometimes the Vegas Strip and seeing all kinds of things going on. And then Egyptian colonists and traders also introduced the worship of Serapis, and then Isis to Ephesians, building beautiful temples, and there was worship everywhere. And not only that, Ephesus was this provincial capital of Asia Minor, and so politically it was a strategic city, and so politics was booming there, just like today. I mean, we're starting to heat up politically, aren't we? Right? And sometimes it's very easy to forget who we are in Christ and begin to latch on who we know and who we are affiliated with to find our identity. But the Bible is going to actually read it here. When you see politically, if they were Republicans and Democrats, then the Bible is going to probably say you are more than Republican or Democrat. You are in Christ. But as a powerful city, this is what was going on. There was so much corruption going on. And there was so much sexual sin. Prostitution was very common. In fact, to the point that people would sleep with prostitutes in the temple of Artemis as a form of worship. And so it's almost like right now. So, man, they in the libraries, sometimes there used to be tunnels connected to the temples where men would pretend to be studying, but they would go to the library, crawl through those tunnels so they could go and sleep with prostitutes. And then what happened? Christians came here. When Christians come here and they begin to tell people about Jesus, what ends up happening is that people begin to know Jesus. They begin to know Jesus. And so now the question was, how do I deal with my past now that I know Jesus? And so why was Ephesians written? Ephesians was written specifically to these new Christians that were getting to know Jesus, and they were knowing Jesus from pagan backgrounds and Jewish backgrounds, and they were tempted to go back to their former sins and lifestyles, and yet even some of them had known Christ for a very long time. And so Paul begins to remind them of who they are. One theologian kind of just helps in just like saying, why was this written? It was written specifically so that Paul was actually saying, listen, I know there's so much spiritual activity, but there's one who's more powerful than all the spiritual activity, the one who has conquered everything, Jesus. So do not be scared. Keep on worshiping Jesus. Know your identity. And he would write to them. Jews and Gentiles sometimes would get divided, but he would begin to remind them that in Christ, they were one new man in Ephesians 2, one new man, they've been reconciled, and sometimes that is us today. We need to be reminded that black, white, Jew, Gentile, whatever it is, that we are one in Christ as long as we believe in Jesus. But then also, all these new Gentile believers needed encouragement and help in continuing in this process of leaving their immoral practices and appropriating lifestyles that are consistent with what God was calling them. And so they needed to know what Jesus was calling them to. And so Paul is going to begin to call them into that. In fact, in summary, this is what it is. Believers need to be well established in an understanding of their new identity in Christ. And what it means is that though there's going to be struggle with your old self, with your own desires, but as believers now we're being called to the Christian life. And so that is literally what the book of Ephesians is all about. And so what it's calling us to is this new dynamic where our relationships, everything is now shaped by Jesus and who he is. It defines who in our relationship and our identity in Christ defines who we are, empowers us to live, and not only that, gives us this new purpose to live in life. So our identity becomes really rooted in Jesus. So our identity in Christ affects our past, our present, and also our future. Amen? It affects, and so let me run through these things. God help me, because this is about to get exciting. So let's look at our relationship with the past, and this is what Paul is going to say. When you look at Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, for he chose us in him before the foundations of the world to be holy and to be blameless in love before him. So we get to discover this, that I deserve rejection, but in Jesus I am chosen before the creation of the world. And not only that, he has set his eyes on me and he has purposed to save me. And then so this is what Paul wanted to remind them. And not only that, he wanted to remind them that in the relation to their past, that they were blameworthy, guilty before God. But because of Jesus, now they were blameless. And this is what Scripture says. And he wants to remind them once again and remind us also, according to Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What do we see there? It says that we were orphans, but because of Jesus, we are adopted, and now we're his children. We're his children. So therefore, we do not need to be eating from the dumpsters of sin, because we're provided for. Amen? Right, when you look at Ephesians 1:5 there again, you get to see that we were void and we were empty, unable to please God. But because of Jesus, we are given God's glorious grace, lavishly, without restriction. And this is what actually it's going to say in Ephesians 1:7. Look at this. It says that in him we have redemption in his blood. It says that, it really here, it's picture, we have redemption in his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, and that he richly poured out on us all wisdom and understanding. It's showing us that we were enslaved by sin, but because of Jesus, now we have redemption. He has bought us from the auction block of sin, and he has given us redemption, and he has richly poured his grace on us. And you know why sometimes it's so easy for us to go back to our sin? Because we forget that sometimes that he has richly poured his grace on us. Right, there's a cake that I love. It's made specifically in the Latino culture. It's called Tres Leches. And this cake, man, I'm telling you, it's gold. They take three milks, and after they bake it, they poke holes on the cake, and they begin to pour milk, and pour milk, and pour milk, until that cake is so richly saturated in milk that when you bite it, it just melts in your mouth. Believer, this is how richly his grace has been poured on you. You read Ephesians 1:8, you get to see, I was condemned in my sin, but because of Jesus, I am forgiven. Ephesians 1:13, it shows us this, that I was excluded. I was excluded in the family of Jesus, but now I've been included. And it says this, I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And not only that, because I heard just the gospel. Right, and Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 is going to say that I was dead in my sin, but Christ has made us alive. God has made us alive in Christ. So because of Jesus, I am alive and together with Christ, and I was dead in my trespasses, and I am saved by grace. Right, Ephesians 2:10 is going to say that my heart was a factory of sin, a perpetual sin idol factory. But because of Jesus, now I am God's workmanship. Right, prepared in Christ Jesus for good works. Right, I'm his workmanship. Now I am God's work. He's making me into something beautiful, and he is making me into his image, and I get to serve him through that. Right, in Ephesians 2:14, it says this, like, it just reminds us that we were, like, if it was by ourselves, if we were by ourselves, we were in hostility to different people, to people that are different, but because of Jesus, now he is our peace. Now Jew or Gentile, black and white, now get to sit together and enjoy at the table of grace because of Jesus. Amen. Ephesians 2:19 is going to say, I once was an outsider, a stranger to God and his people, but because of Jesus, now I'm a member of his household. says you were, listen to this, that you are no longer foreigners or strangers, right? But fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Meaning that, listen to this, meaning that in, before Jesus, I was so scared of not being enough. But in Jesus, I am secure in who I am because Jesus is the cornerstone to my identity. And so no matter what storm comes my way, I will not be shaken. Amen? My heart was once inhabited by all kinds of evil, but because of Jesus now, I am a dwelling for the Holy Spirit. Look at Ephesians 2:22. It says, in him, you are also being built together. As a church, being built together as for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Isn't that good news? Like, so we need to be reminded of these things. So what do we have in Christ in our current life? Because of Christ's work, listen to this. Because of Christ's work, my identity has been changed. It says this in Ephesians 1:1. It says that, it says to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus. Listen, God now looks at me and through Jesus, he calls me faithful. Even when I know sometimes I'm faithless and I'm unfaithful, but through the eyes of Jesus, now he sees me as faithful. So because of Jesus, I can be faithful. I can be faithful. But because of Jesus, if you look at Ephesians 1:12, because of Jesus, it says, so that we who have already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. Because of Jesus, I have hope, even in the midst of hopelessness. Ephesians 2:18, because of Jesus, I have access to the Father. For through him, we have both access in one spirit to the Father. Do you understand what that means? It means that you and I have been privileged. No matter what assails us, we can now walk boldly into the throne room of God and we can begin to make known what troubles us, and what troubles us gets to face our big God. We can boldly enter. Our sin is no longer an obstacle to entering God's presence because of Jesus. Isn't that good news, church? Right? And because of Jesus, I can approach God with freedom and confidence. Freedom from what? From sin. Right? And look at 3:12. It says, in him we have boldness and we can confidently access through faith in him. Because of Jesus, I can bring glory to God. And I love this because of Jesus, we can bring glory to God. And look at this. It says, to him be glory in the church. It means that today in the church, we can bring glory to God throughout all generations. And there's no generation that is exempt. No matter how corrupt it is, as long as we're inhabited by Jesus, we can give glory to God. We can live to his glory, free from sin. And so stop exalting the corrupt generation over his grace. Right? And you say, no, they didn't have computers then. They could live for Jesus. No, throughout all generations. No, they didn't have technology then. Throughout all generations. They didn't have these desires. They didn't know these things. No, no, throughout all generations, we can. And look at that, forever and ever. Amen? Because of Jesus, I know there's purpose for my suffering. There's purpose for my suffering. Right, 3:13, then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory. That's, how do you look at that and see glory in suffering? How do you look at that? As I was meditating in this and I was asking God, yesterday was my mother and my father passed away within the same week in terms of 20 years apart. And listen, there's times when you're enveloped by grief. How do you find that? But out of all that, God works glory out of that. Ephesians 4:24, because of him, I am righteous and I'm holy. So put on the new self, the one created according to Christ's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. Because of Jesus, I can mature spiritually, right? We're growing in every way, according to 4:15, into Him who is head, Christ. Because of Jesus, I can be kind and compassionate to others. There's hope for all of us here. Because of Jesus, I can be compassionate. Look at this. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Because of Jesus, I can live in peace with others. Because of Jesus, I can give thanks to God for everything. Look at this, Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Can you see that? I can give thanks even in hard times. I can still give thanks. You know why I give thanks? Because I know that I can still enter boldly. That even when I'm surrounded by anything and everything, I still have greater is He that is with me than he that is in the world. That, listen, I can boldly enter into His presence, and because of that, I'm good. I'm taken care of. Listen, because of Jesus, right, I don't always have to have my own agenda. I can submit to Him in the fear of Christ. I don't always have to have my agenda. And not only that, do you see that actually even, because of Jesus, Ephesians 5:22 to 33, I'm not going to read that, but Paul says this, to sum up, each one of you must love his wife as himself and love a wife, respect her husband. Because of Jesus, I can honor God through my marriage. Because in fact, Ephesians 5 is going to begin to say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Because of Jesus, you can have a joyful marriage. Do you understand that? Because of Jesus, according to Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the... Because of Jesus, I can parent my children with composure. Can you hear that? Can you hear that? That's for me. And because of Jesus, I can be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Finally, be strengthened by the Lord, by His vast strength. Can you hear that? Because of Jesus, I can be strong in the Lord against every principalities and powers and whatever it is, right? And then what is our future look like? Because of Jesus, I am blameless in His face in the day of judgment. Because He looks at me and He says, He calls me faithful. Amen? And so I'm excited for us to go through Ephesians. I'm excited because, listen, all your problems are identity problems, and they can all be met in Jesus if you get to know who you are and whose you are. And I'm telling you, all your problems, right? All, listen to this, all God's promises, according to 1 Corinthians, are yes and amen in Jesus. And so, Ephesians, even though it was written AD 61, AD 60, 63, somewhere there, it still has so much relevance to us today. Because we need to rearrange our view, not according to ourselves, but to be man-centered. We need to keep on looking up at Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we see Him, we will be able to endure through every trial and temptation, and we can be able to live confidently as His children. Amen? So the example of Ephesus is that Christians can flourish in a difficult time and a pagan culture, and that Christians can maintain their identity in Christ in such cultures for generations by the grace of God. Right? It doesn't matter. Nobody's exempt. As long as you are in Christ, with Christ, around Christ, you can triumph in everything. Amen? So because of Jesus, right, One author said this, Alyssa Childers, this week said, our cultural moment is a cauldron of information and celebrity worship in which the cult of personality can ferment and grow. With every hit of the like button in social media, the personalities we've subscribed to have become our authorities for truth. They've become our authorities for truth, but we say no. Our authority is in Scripture, and our authority is in Jesus. So Ephesians serves as also a warning to us as a church that we can, if we don't center our identity in Christ, that our faith can be lost from one generation to the next if we're not careful. Where is Ephesus today? Where is the church in Ephesus? In fact, right now, Ephesus is actually one of the most, in fact, Jesus is going to write a letter in Revelation towards this church. And he's going to warn them. And right now, Ephesus is a tourist population destination where just all the ruins just stand. And there's actually very few Christians there. So we can look, we can find encouragement from the book of Ephesians. We can also get warning from there. That if we don't bolster our identity in Jesus, our legacy, it's going to be like the statue of Ozymandias. This statue where this man went and built this statue, and he, and then on that statue, they say that it's just legs there, and there's all the sand. He had built just like a city, and it says, my name is Ozymandias. Behold my works and tremble, something like that. But yet it's now filled with sand. And that's actually like if we bolster our identity in what we have, what we own, who we know, and all that. In 2,000 years, we're going to be forgotten. But if we boast our identity in Christ, all of a sudden, even generations after us will know Jesus as Lord.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.